Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Community of Grace. Let me open us up in prayer, and we'll get into the Word here. So, Father, we thank you for our time today. God, I just pray that not only would I pray for your Spirit to just come and fill this place and to rest on each and every one of us, God. I pray that you would just settle on our hearts and our minds, God, with the things that we talk about today, God. Just help us to see the things that you want us to see about ourselves. The things that we need to see that hold us back. The things that you want us to see. The things that you want to help us with. The things you want to free us from. So that we can step into all that you want us to be and do all that you want us to do. God, just remove all the hindrances, God. But I pray that you would just help us to see. And not to see with the eyes of judgment, but to see with the eyes of improving and getting better than we already are. And so, God, just guide us and direct us today in our hearing. Guide us and direct us in our responses to this upon hearing this. God, I just thank you, Lord, that because no one's perfect, that in spite of all of our imperfections, you still chose to die for us. You still choose to use us. You know, there's nothing that we can do that is so bad that we're disqualified in your sight. And I thank you, Lord, because it's your blood that you shed for us that cleanses us and makes us holy in spite of the things that we do sometimes. God, I just thank you. I just thank you. For your love and your grace and your mercy. And we just give you glory, and we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I mentioned last week at the end of our time is that everyone here is a leader. Everyone here, everyone watching this, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you're a leader. Matthew 7:24 through 27 says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall." As I said last week, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is our foundation that we build on. But going to Matthew 16:18, it says, "I also say to you, that you, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So we are the foundation that God builds on. Peter had just confessed here in the prior verses that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Son of the living God. And so Jesus is our rock. And Peter's faith and confession is that which God builds on. And so we build on Jesus, and Jesus builds on us and on our faith and on our belief in him. In this verse here, Matthew 16:18, where it says the gates of Hades here, this means the power of death. So death cannot stop the advancing of God's kingdom. But the enemy tries, and sometimes these efforts are halted, and sometimes these efforts are prevented, and sometimes these efforts are allowed. But when they are allowed, they're allowed because there is a higher purpose. There is a divine purpose for them. I mentioned last week the book of Job, and Job was a righteous man, and he was a man who had his life touched by the devil, and as a result, he saw the loss of his wealth, he saw the loss of his children, and his own health, and he was verbally assaulted by his friends who had come to support him, but their belief was that bad things happen to bad people, so therefore Job must be guilty of some sin. And that's why all these things are happening to him that have happened. And so they try to get him to confess his sin so that God will forgive him and God will restore him. The only problem was that Job had not knowingly sinned. So this was actually a divine process of God going on in Job, growing and developing him through this experience. Job's friends were being exposed as to what was wrong in their hearts and their minds that was exposed through what was going on with Job. And it would come out through their dialogue with him, but they didn't see it. And they didn't see it because of their belief. And their belief was, God punishes sin. Job must have sinned for all of this to happen to him. And so they verbally tortured this suffering man, never suspecting that something else is going on, which was that the devil had actually attacked Job. They don't even see the devil in this equation at all. Going to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming around on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So here is this man that God is bragging on, and the devil is allowed to touch his life. First what he had, and then later on with his health. It goes on to say in chapter 2 of Job, beginning with verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you enticed me against him to ruin him without cause.' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life.'" So here, in spite of Job's losses, he holds to his integrity, meaning that he did not allow his losses and his suffering to lead him away from God. So Job was labeled in chapter 1 as having much livestock, much wealth. He had a very large household. And he was one of the greatest of all the people of the East. In later chapters, we learned that Job used his wealth to help the poor. He used his wealth to care for strangers. He was a judge in the community. He was an honest and just man, an honest and a fair employer. He was greatly respected, and he was sought after for his wise counsel. And in spite of all of this, he's allowed to endure what he did. And in the end, Job is humbled. His wisdom is expanded. His friends' teaching and counsel was shown to be false. And they were not only wrong in their beliefs, they were wrong in how they treated him. And they were humbled. And so God not only did a work in Job, but he used Job's situation to do a work in his friends. And Job tried over and over to tell them that they were wrong about him when they treated him like he did. You know, they wouldn't listen to him because of how they saw him. And so it took God intervening to get them to stop and see. Now, all these people were all seen as leaders. But there was pride, and there was arrogance, and there was wrong thinking, and there was wrong beliefs. There was even a lack of compassion in them that God exposed in them through Job's situation. And once that happened, and things were made right. God restored Job to where he had more of everything than he had before. We have been experiencing a number of attacks over the past few months since we reopened. God has blessed. Our numbers have been gradually increasing. Our giving is okay. And God has been present in our times together. We have seen healings. We've had prophecies. You know, and there's a good feeling in what's been happening. But there has been warfare. And the warfare has been allowed. And as we have regathered and we're rebuilding, our foundation is being tested. It's being subjected to attacks to test and to expose in order to improve our foundation that God wants to build on. Now, specifically what I'm focusing on is the attacks from the enemy. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Not the attacks from outside, but the attacks from inside. Through brother against brother and sister against sister. So let's look at somebody else here. Let's take a look at David. So just after David's encounter with Goliath, which most people are familiar with that story, after defeating him, King Saul would continue to use David in his future military campaigns. And so David prospered in wherever Saul sent him. So Saul put him over the men of war. And this seemed to be a good thing to the people and the people serving Saul, and David's fame grew. And then one day, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning with verse 6, it says, "It happened that as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands.' Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David ten thousands, but to me they have ascribed thousands.' Now, what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So Saul was Israel's first king. He was described in 1 Samuel chapter 9 as being a choice and handsome man. In fact, there was no one more handsome than him among the sons of Israel. And he was better looking and taller than anyone else. And he was God's choice to be king. But he wasn't looking to be king. But that position found him. So what happened was he was out looking for his father's lost donkeys, and his search led him to the prophet Samuel, who God had already told beforehand that Saul was coming, and to anoint him prince. And Samuel does this and prophesies over him. And everything that Samuel prophesies over him happens, including Saul having a powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit to where he prophesies. And this is witnessed by other people. Samuel told Saul beforehand that this encounter with the Spirit would change him into another man, and that it would be that when these signs come on him to do for himself what the occasion requires because God was with him. So he has an encounter with the Spirit that transforms him and empowers him. Now later, Samuel calls the people together, and he calls them together tribe by tribe, and they're brought before the Lord. And the tribe of Benjamin is selected by casting lots. And so this was done to render an unbiased and impartial decision in important matters. And so that it could not be said that this decision was a result of human favoritism or human intervention. So it was kind of like going to God for the answer. And so then then Kish of the Matrite family was selected from the tribes. And then Kish's son Saul was selected from out of the family. And once this happens, he goes and runs and hides. Even though he had this powerful encounter with God, he'd been affirmed, he still has fear of stepping into that role. And so he's brought out, and he's affirmed as king. Then, after this, the Ammonites come up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead in the eastern side of Israel. And so to stop this siege from happening, the people sought to negotiate a surrender. And Nahash, who is the leader of the Ammonites, says, okay, I'll accept your surrender. And with that, I'm going to gouge out the right eye of everyone. And this is what they did to those that they defeated as a sign of who defeated them, and also to disgrace and demoralize them. So the people said, you know what, give us 7 days, and let's see if anybody comes to our aid. If not, then we'll come out to you and we'll surrender to you. So Israel, at this time, was totally surrounded by their enemies, the nation of Israel. They had the Philistines on the southwest. They had the Arameans to the north. They had the Moabites and the Edomites to the southeast. And so Nahash, you know, agrees to this with them, figuring that no one's going to come and help him. And because Israel at this time had not had any kind of real army. And so his thinking is, well, yeah, who's going to come and help you? You know, now Nahash was an arrogant man, yeah, but he had good reason to be arrogant. And it also explains why Saul, when he was chosen, runs and hides because of this challenge that's in front of him. He's going to be king of a nation that is totally surrounded by its enemies. Israel wanted a human king. They wanted a flesh and blood man to be their king, like everybody else. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted a human being in there. But all these challenges that Saul is facing here were an opportunity for God to show himself. And this is the thing that we need to keep in mind with the challenges that come, you know, is the opportunities that God will use those to do something. And so when Saul hears about what's going on with Nahash and Jabesh-Gilead, you know, at this time he hears this, he's out plowing in the field. You know, he's king and he's plowing the field. So he hasn't done anything since he became king to establish his government. He's chosen king, but then he goes right back to his old way of life. It says in 1 Samuel 11:6, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man." So the Spirit comes on Saul. He's filled with this righteous anger. And he sends this very graphic message throughout the territory, you know, that for the men of Israel to come out and help in this situation, or King Saul is going to have all of their oxen cut to pieces. Then the dread of the Lord falls on them all, and they all come out. And Saul divides his men into three companies, and they come into the camp there at Jabesh-Gilead, and they wipe out the Ammonites. Then Samuel says, "Let's go to Gilgal and let's unify the kingdom." And so they make Saul king, they make sacrifices to the Lord, and they celebrate. Then Saul begins to go out against the Philistines. He starts to go out against the other people that are surrounding them. And he assembles his men, he divides his forces between them and his son Jonathan, and Jonathan has this great victory. You know, and this arouses the Philistines, who come out in a huge display. The Bible talks about them, the number of soldiers being as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Just they covered the land. And Saul's people are terrified. Saul had been given instructions to wait for Samuel, though. But instead, when he sees the people start to scatter because they're scared, he takes on the job of the priest to get God's favor in the battle. And as soon as he does this, Samuel shows up. Saul didn't follow instructions. He let his fear take over, and he acted foolishly. Then his son Jonathan and his armor bearer have a victory against a group of 20 Philistine soldiers within a space of land of 15 to 20 yards. And with this, the ground shook, the enemy began to scatter, and they started to fight amongst themselves. And Saul, instead of seeking the Lord, charges into the battle, and Israel sees a great victory. But again, Saul is reacting to things, and he's not following God. So then Saul imposes an oath on the people to not eat anything until they have wiped out their enemies. And this results in Saul's army becoming weak because they're not eating anything. You know, it's that, you know, fasting, you know, is great when it shows commitment to God, but fasting, soldiers fasting when they're getting ready to go into battle is not a good idea because they're weak. You know, they can't operate at their best because they haven't eaten anything. So Saul's son Jonathan, who is unaware of this oath, he comes across some honey that he finds, and he eats it, which perks him up. And then he hears about the oath that his father has imposed on the troops. And Jonathan criticizes his father, saying, you know, we haven't seen a great victory because the people can't eat. You know, they're in no shape to fight. They're starving. They're weak. You know, you need to feed them. And so the people attack the Philistines, and they are so crazed with hunger that they're eating the animals that they're plundering. And the thing about it is rather than draining the blood out of the animals, they're just eating them blood and all. And of course, eating blood is against God's law. And so Saul has to stop the people. He offers a sacrifice for the people. And then he finds out that this all started because Jonathan violated the oath when he ate the honey. And so he wants to kill Jonathan. He wants to kill his own son. He wants to kill his son who has caused them to have a couple of victories. But the people stand up for Jonathan, and they don't want Saul to do that. So Saul's reign was filled with battles, and he would continue to not follow instructions from the prophet Samuel. And the driving force behind all these bad decisions that Saul did and the problems that he had was his fear of the people that he led. He was insecure in his leadership, you know, putting the fear of those he led over his obedience to God. So when we get to the story of David and Goliath, we have the armies of Israel and the Philistines facing each other, and they're separated by a valley. And the Philistines sent out Goliath. I mean, many of you know this story, you know, and Goliath was huge in size. He was gigantic, and he was their champion. So he boldly comes out, and he intimidates Israel, you know, putting forth a challenge to them, saying, you send out your champion to fight with me, and the people of the loser will serve the people of the winner. And it says in 1 Samuel 17:11, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is supposed to be the army of the Most High God. So David comes on the scene because he's bringing food for the army. And while he's there, Goliath comes out again to repeat his challenge. And as it says in 1 Samuel 17:24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, meaning Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid until David defeats Goliath. I want you to notice something here, that in this going over Saul's military campaign that I did for the last couple of minutes, you know, that since that first time with the Ammonites, with Nahash and the Ammonites, we don't read of the Spirit of God coming on Saul. But we do see his fear and his insecurity. And this results in the breakdown of David and Saul's relationship. Saul's fear and insecurity develops into jealousy, so much so that he actually tries to kill David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000, and when he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in as before. So this here was not the first mention of an evil spirit from God coming on Saul. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, it left Saul when David was anointed king by Samuel. And God's Spirit came on David mightily. And it's at this point that the evil spirit came on Saul. So let's go back to Job for a minute. Satan could not touch Job until God gave him permission. And even then, Satan can only operate under the parameters that God set there. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Satan, you know, where do you come from? And he said, oh, from wandering around on the earth and walking about on it. And I would suggest to you that Satan's roaming around on the earth was, among other things, he was trying to find a way to get at Job. But Job, being righteous and blameless and upright, left no way for Satan to get at him until God allowed it. And God only allowed it to do a work in Job and to do a work in Job's friends through Job. Now, let's go back to Saul for a minute. Okay? In the beginning, when we're first introduced to Saul, this spirit comes on him and it says it changed him into another man. But the problem was, Saul had issues. And I think, among other things, that God chose Saul to expose his fear and to expose his insecurity to make him an even better king. But Saul did not address what was there. And so what was in him grew to where he would send David out into battles in the hope that he would die in the battles. But God would bless David, and so Saul's feelings grew because he'd not addressed them. You know, he used these other things to try to get David killed too, like marrying his daughter to accomplish that. But every attempt that Saul used failed. Even Saul's own son Jonathan tries to talk to his father, tries to talk to Saul. And at first it worked until David's success in battles continued, and eventually Saul is so enraged over David that he tries to kill his own son Jonathan when Jonathan goes to try to talk to him. As Christians, God's Spirit comes on us, and God's Spirit lives in us. But there are some things that he works on us with. There are certain things that he will take away. There are certain things he'll remove. And there are certain things where he says, all right, you and I are going to work on that. If we'll let him. Because sometimes we don't. Eventually things grew to where Saul's intentions were quite clear. And so when it became blatantly clear, David runs to save his own life, because he's not going to raise a hand against Saul, because David recognizes that God had appointed Saul, and therefore David will not raise his hand against him. So it says in 1 Samuel 19, beginning with verse 18, it says, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Then it was told Saul, and so he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And so Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah. So he proceeds there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God comes upon him also. And he strips off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night, and therefore they say is Saul also among the prophets. So here again, he has another encounter with God. But the thing about it is, he doesn't work on the things that he needs to work on to change those areas. You can have an encounter, but there are some things that we need to work on with God. Later, Saul would again pursue David. In fact, at one point, Saul kills 85 priests because one of them helped David when he was running. And in Saul's pursuit of David, Saul unknowingly puts himself in a place of vulnerability in his chasing after David, to where David could have killed him. But again, David didn't, because David recognizes that God made Saul king and it's not my job to kill him. And in those moments of clarity, when Saul realizes that he could have been killed and David did not kill him, you know, he's confronted with that fact of David's unwavering loyalty. And in those moments, David confronts him. It says in 1 Samuel 24:16, Saul said, you know, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, you're more gracious than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you had done good to me, but the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, well, he let him go safely. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. When we go down to chapter 26, we read about the second time that David doesn't kill Saul. Or again, Saul is in a vulnerable position. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 26, it says, then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So David would then, after this, he would go into the land of the Philistines. And he did that to get away from Saul, because despite Saul's repeated signs of repentance, he would continue to flip back and go hunting for David because of Saul's fear and because of Saul's jealousy that he never addressed. See, here's the thing. Anything that we do not address becomes something that the enemy can use. Saul never addressed his problems, his fear, his insecurity, and then his jealousy, and so therefore they were something that the devil could use. And so David goes into the land of the Philistines because he knew that Saul would not pursue him there. And Saul would continue, after this, he would continue in his descent. He would violate his own rules of operating, and eventually he himself would die on the battlefield. I think that as we continue to go forward and we continue to develop into what God wants our house to be, that our foundation as a people to be used by God is being tested. And it's being tested to expose our faults. It's being used to expose our cracks so that we can fix them and shore up our foundation for God to build on. Over the past few months, the attacks in the house have been up, and they have been pretty constant. With situation after situation popping up, we deal with one and another one pops up. I feel that God is allowing the attacks, though, to expose what is in us that we don't need to be carrying into the new season that we are already in. When I was at the conference last week that I went to, one speaker made the whole topic of warfare, spiritual warfare, her topic to speak on. Now, usually Bethel doesn't focus too much on the enemy because they don't want to glorify the enemy. They want God to get the glory. But in this case, they made an exception. And it was affirmed by the people there. Because the attacks are up right now. The attacks are going on all over. There is so much fear encompassing our world right now. And in this climate of fear, it is creating a fertile ground for the enemy. And as 1 Peter says, he's prowling around seeking someone to devour. And he's just walking around in this fear-based climate saying, ooh, I like this. It feels good in here. Who can I mess with? Look at all these fearful people. And it opens the door for whatever he wants to do. It's with Saul. You know, he has these two encounters where David doesn't kill him. And he has this moment of clarity. And he says, you know, David, you know, you're a good man and you're going to be king someday and thank you for sparing me. And even though this is proven to him twice, as soon as he hears a report about David, hey, I saw David over here. All of a sudden, it stirs him up and he's just like he was before and he's all fueled by his fear and his insecurity and he goes after David again. It's just like us today. You know, we're fueled by the media. The media stirs up our fear. And all these things are watered. They're watering all of our unresolved issues. Now the thing about this is this. We all have issues, okay? I've got issues, we all have got issues. Every human on the planet's got issues, okay? So I'm not picking on anybody. We all have this. But you know, but we're in a time of refining. We're in a time of refining right now, and God is refining us because of what is coming. And because of what's coming, we don't need to be carrying around those things we've been carrying around, because they're going to get in the way of what's coming. And so if we've got these things inside of us and if we have not addressed these things, we're going to trip over them just like Saul. Now, there may be reasons why those things haven't been addressed. Maybe it's because we're not aware of them. We don't know that they're there. Well, that's why God is exposing them, so that we will see them. Or maybe we just let them go, saying, you know what, I don't want to deal with that. It's too difficult. I don't want to look at it. Or maybe we're so busy focusing on the Davids in our lives, meaning those things that irritate us, that push our buttons, we get so busy focusing on those things, when those things are really not the issue. See, David wasn't the issue. Saul's fear and insecurity was the issue. But he made David the issue. And so he's pursuing David, but he's not looking at himself. And so he's focusing on David, and he doesn't see that he's reaching for a spear to throw. But the issue was not David. The issue was in Saul. With the attacks that have been going on here, it's really not the circumstances that are the real problem. It was the reactions of some from what was in them. Saul's problem was his fear. And his fear caused him to create future events in his mind that never happened. He feared that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. He feared that the people would stop looking to him and revering him as a king. These things, he was afraid of these things, and they hadn't happened yet. But he embraced them as fact in the present. But they never happened. And he was so convinced of what he was fabricating in his own mind and what was being created in his own mind was birthed out of his own fear and his own security, and it tainted how he viewed his most loyal servant. David was incredibly loyal. It would never turn on him, and that was proven to him twice. And so what's been happening in people is happening over and over again that I'm seeing in these attacks. It's the same kind of thing happening over and over again. But I think they're being allowed for us to see it. I think it's being allowed to expose it, to expose what the enemy is doing. And so some are reacting out of things that are not being said. But they're convinced that they're being said, and they're reacting out of them. If anything's being said at all. Maybe something that is being said is not, it's being taken the wrong way. And the person's taking it the wrong way, but that's not what's being said. But they are convinced of that, and they're reacting to that. That's one tactic. Another one is some are reacting out of something that they fear that hasn't actually happened or hasn't happened yet. And the thing about it is, it's not going to happen. But some people are so convinced that it will when it hasn't happened yet. And they won't believe that it's not going to happen. They are convinced it is going to happen. Or that it is happening. And they treat this imagined scenario as fact, that it has happened, when in actuality it hasn't. And it's probably not. And as I've been observing this over and over again in the past months, I see what the enemy's doing in the minds of some. He's causing some to believe that others are saying things about them that are not being said. Or believing others are thinking and saying things about them that are not true. And again, are not being said. Some are feeling attacked and persecuted by another when there's no attack. Putting words in the mouths of other people from what people are fabricating in their own minds. But what they're fabricating is not what's being said. And then there's another one. There is the breakdown in communication. Messages that are sent that are not received. And when you get inconsistent, incomplete messages, guess what? You have misunderstanding due to lack of information. And then people react out of that incomplete information. People get quickly offended. And then they hold on to things. And those things are not released. And guess what that does? The enemy goes, ooh, more for me to play with. Animosity builds between people that may have started even out of good intentions that somehow became a problem. And you can have people separated, and then you have people on both sides of the situation saying the same thing about the other and how they see the other party and how they think the other party feels about them. And both sides are saying the same thing, and they don't see it. Let me give you an example. You can have two parties where there's a problem, and one side says about the other, you know, I don't know what the problem is. I'm trying over and over and over again to try to do the right thing, but everything I do is failing, and I think they just seem to be mad at me, and the other party that they're talking about, that they're referring to, is saying the same thing. You know, I don't understand the problem. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I keep trying and trying and trying, and whatever I do isn't good enough. I don't know why they're mad at me. And both parties are saying the same thing. And they don't know that both parties are saying the same thing. Now, let me ask you, with these things, did this stuff sound like David and Saul? Yeah. Now let me just say this. Even though this is just happening amongst a few people, it's not happening with everyone, okay? This is all just happening amongst a few people. But I'm also noticing that the people that are getting caught up in these things are the same faces. But the question is not what's going on in the other person. The question is, what is going on inside of us? Saul's focus was on David. He never considered that he was wrong until a moment of clarity when David spared his life. But he never considered that he was wrong. But then once he hears a report about David, that presence of mind that he had left. He's stirred up all over again, and he's forgetting the lesson that he just received. So, what causes us to react to one another? What is it that in us that causes us to react to others? The answer is not them. It's us. For Saul, it was fear and insecurity, which led to jealousy. What is it for us? What is it for each one of us? I mean, think about the times over the last few months where you have been angered and offended by someone, whether it's here or out there. What were you thinking in that moment of offense? What were you telling yourself about those other people or about the situation in what you thought that they were thinking and you thought that they were saying regarding you? Of what you were figuring was going to happen before it actually happened, if it even happened at all. One of the most important tools that we need to avail ourselves of right now is communication. And it's giving grace to the other. It's listening to one another. And I mean really listening. And forgiving. And not holding on to offenses. I do believe your son said something about offenses weeks ago. Lead it, you know, hats off to the prophet. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, I realize that these two passages that I just read were written after the time of David and Saul. But what do you think would have happened with Saul if he had adopted these verses? Again, David and Saul were leaders. They were kings. We, here, you're all leaders. You watching me, you're leaders. If you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're a leader. How are you as leaders adopting these verses that I just read into your lives and into your relationships, whether it be here or out there? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Verse 13. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Are the days today not evil? Yes, they are. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The real battle is not against your neighbor. It's against the enemy. But God is allowing this to show us things about ourselves, to shore up our foundation, for God to build on. But before he can do that, the problems need to be exposed so that we can address them and see them and so that we can be his firm foundation for him to build on. As believers, as leaders, it's our mandate. And of course, you know, that word mandate is not the most popular word right now with some people. But it is our mandate to not cooperate with darkness. It's to let God's light shine on us. and to show us everything that we need to see in us so that we could be used of God the most effectively to grow in our potential and be the most effective against our real enemy. So what is it in you that God wants control of? Now, Saul would not see it, and therefore he couldn't give it up. But what was in him that held him back eventually led to his death. He died on the battlefield. Now, he looked good on the outside. But it was what was on the inside that held him back while David grew and became king. What is in you that needs to be surrendered to God's control so that you can have victory and you can have peace, not just for you, but for the foundation that God is building in here with all of us? What's in you? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the work that you do in us. I thank you how you use us with each other, whether it's to expose or to affirm. Lord, you use us. We are not only that which you build on, we're also that which you use with one another. And so, Father, I just pray that you would just give us the eyes to see what's inside of us. I pray, Lord, for us to just see that light shine on those areas. Again, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of seeing so that we can work with you in correcting these areas, so that we can be all that we can be as a house for the mission that you have for us. God, we all have our things. You know that. I thank you that the things that we carry inside of us, you know, you don't reject us. You just work with us. I thank you that our things don't change how you see us. You knew us before we were born, and you still sent your Son to die for us. Just give us the eyes to see. I pray for a surrendered heart, and I pray for a surrendered mind, that once we see those things, we'll turn them over. Lord, just come and move on us. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. So before you go out there in Facebook land, let me read you these questions that I sent out. First question is, do you see the areas in you that the devil wants to exploit? If so, what are they? Do you see yourself as a leader? And do you see where you have impact as that leader? Do you see the things that God is trying to reveal in you for you to surrender to Him? What difficulties do you experience in releasing those areas to His control? Are there areas that you struggle with that you find continuing to come up over and over again? Do you find yourself creating scenarios in your mind that never actually happen? Where was God in that moment? And lastly, who are the most irritating people that you know? What does 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 and Galatians 5:22 and 23 instruct you to do with these people? Let me just end with a verse here. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You are all His workmanship. You watching me, you are His workmanship. God bless you.